Well, let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Romans 8. We are beginning our study in Romans this morning in verse 35. We will work our way through to verse 39. Romans 8, verse 35 to 39. Beginning in verse 35, where God's Word reads as follows. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. The promises of God. They are really the key to the appeal of the Christian. As Christians, we live in weakness. So when we face our own sin, and when we struggle with believing, and when the Christian life seems to be a burden rather than a blessing, it is God's promises that are the central focal point of our appeal. Now, when we talk about promises, of course, we're talking about an assertion that somebody makes. A promise is when somebody asserts either to do something or not to do something. And the key point of our consideration in the book of Romans, as we deal with God's promise, is that it is not like unto a promise made by man. Because many men are promise breakers. But we are dealing with a promise that comes to us from God. And God is no promise breaker. We're dealing with this gospel promise that God makes. This gospel promise in which God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to do so. And so we are faced with God's promise about the power that He gives unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. That's where Paul starts at the beginning of this book. And he is working that promise out for us throughout the many verses that we have already traveled through. And that promise is sure. We've seen that many, many times already in Romans 8. And we need constant reminders of that because of our great weakness. The experience of the Christian at times introduces doubt about the promises of God. And I want to be very clear as we consider again the assurance of salvation that comes to us in Romans 8. The presence of doubt in the life of the Christian does not mean that they are not a Christian. That the fact that the Christian doubts does not make him an unbeliever. And Romans 8 has labored to make that very plain to us. That we, in the weakness of our faith, when these doubts are introduced to us, in the weakness of that faith, we yet can appeal to what we know about God and His promises. And our verses this morning are really Paul's conclusion about that subject. The conclusion about the certainty that the Christian who is exercising various degrees of weak faith, the certainty that that Christian can have about his salvation in Christ. And God's promise in these verses is that nothing can remove from Christ those purchased by his blood. And simply break down this text into two parts. The first part will be marked by that last question that Paul asks in verse 35 through to verse 37. And then secondly, thinking about the assertion that Paul makes in verse 38 and 39. So we're going to see in the question how we are secure in Christ And we're going to see in Paul's assertion how we are held by Christ. And both of those things will complement each other as we seek to learn that nothing can remove from Christ those purchased by his blood. So we're going to begin by thinking together about the security that we have in Christ. And always, when you're preaching through a book, you can never leave behind the things that you have previously discussed. The things that God has set before us in verse 31 through 34 are very much continued here in verse 35. So you remember in verse 31 through 34, Paul asked a series of questions. We looked at them as three questions. You could also look at them as four questions, but we glued two of them together. And these are questions that really were focused on making us think. All of this truth that Paul has laid out for us in the book of Romans, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of these things should make us pause and consider when our thinking is inconsistent with what has been recorded in God's Word. And so Paul in verse 31 through 34 was saying to us, well, just think about it a little bit. Think about the things that God has promised. Think about the record and the promise of salvation in the gospel. Can that at all lead you to the conclusions that we are prone to draw? And so he asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the implication in that question was that, yes, though the Christian may have those who oppose him, the power of God supersedes any of that opposition. That any opposition that the Christian would face would be insignificant compared to having God Almighty on your side. And that was demonstrated by the love that he has for his people in sending Christ. And will he not give us all good things then? And the second question that Paul asked in verse 33 is whether or not there could be any charge that would be laid against the Christian. And we talked about there how the Christian is justified. His sins are forgiven in the courtroom of God. He is declared righteous by God who is judge. And so there is no charge left to be laid against the Christian. And then last of all, Paul asked us in verse 34 if there would be any who could condemn the Christian. And there we saw the necessity of anybody who would condemn the Christian dealing with Christ who is the mediator, Christ who was crucified, Christ who was raised, Christ who has ascended into heaven and sits at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. And in all of that, Paul was challenging us to ask ourselves if we're being consistent in our thinking. Just think about it for a minute. If God is for you, if there's no room for a charge against the Christian, if there is no room for condemnation for the Christian, how could you then doubt your salvation? And verse 35 is a continuation of that same line of thinking. But Paul, in some sense, is asking the question that summarizes all the questions. He's asking the question that puts an exclamation point behind the doctrine of assurance. And he asks it in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's really the central point that Paul has been laboring to address in all of Chapter 8. It's the same question as the previous questions, and yet in some sense it is different than the previous question. Last Lord's Day, these first three questions were asking primarily about the legal. Is there anything outside of the Christian that could condemn him? And it's asking the legal question. This week, it's not necessary. You can't separate it from the legal question, but it's more asking whether there are circumstances that could pry you away from the love of Christ. And so it's the same, and yet in some sense, it's different. And so Paul presents some possibilities, some things that might happen that we would consider capable of separating us from the love of Christ. Well, what are some of those things? If you look in verse 35 and 36, Paul mentions different things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And then he has that quote in verse 36, which is really the worst manifestation of persecution, perhaps. Paul talking there about violent death. Well, let's think about each of those just briefly so we understand the point that Paul's making. What are some of the things that might separate us from the love of God, at least as we think about it. One would be tribulation, when we suffer at the hands of those outside of ourselves. So we maybe at the hands of somebody who's treating us cruelly, or think about a circumstance that could come into your life that would make your life difficult. Maybe it's a natural disaster. Maybe it's a loss of your home by fire or something like that, a tribulation, a distress. When we in our souls feel overwhelmed by something that is outside of us, that we would despair that God even loves us. It's in some sense like the psalmist writes in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forgive me forever?" This distress that we can experience as Christians. He talks about persecution, the destructive hostility to the people of God from the enemies of God. Can that separate you from the love of God? Famine, when you don't have access to the food that your body needs. Nakedness, when you endure public shame in front of the world. Danger, when you're exposed to potential harm. Or sword, when you face this instrument of death. Or maybe even the most egregious, and Paul quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22 here, when he says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul is describing following Christ into a violent death at the hands of oppressors there. It is persecution to the furthest degree. Now, our Christian brothers and sisters in many places endure persecution. And some of them endure persecution to this extent, where they face persecution unto death. And as a culmination of all that thing, all the catalog that Paul is listing here, as he, humanly speaking, describes the greatest sacrifice a Christian could be asked to make for the sake of following Christ, surrendering his life in a violent death, Paul is asking the question, can any of those things separate you from the love of Christ? Can the Christian, as a victim being led without any power to resist, the Christian being led to be butchered at the hands of his enemies, can even something as great as that separate you from the love of Christ? In church history, there are many records of people who have been asked to do that, and have they been separated from the love of Christ as they did that? Now, we have to be clear on the question. When it asks, what can separate you from the love of Christ, it is not asking about our love to Christ. It is not asking if those things could interrupt your affections to God, your affections to Christ. It's asking if those things could separate Christ's love to you. So it's not going from man to God, it's going from God to man. And it's asking, can any of those circumstances interrupt God's love for you that is demonstrated in Christ Jesus? Is there anything that could get between Christ's love for his people that would threaten God's love for us? Well, it is something that should be understood in light of those previous questions. God is for us, so our opponents are inferior to God's love for us. There's no charge that can be labeled against us, and there's no condemnation that we could fear. All of that being a demonstration of the love of God for his people. So can anything forcefully remove the Christian from Christ's love? Well, maybe we start a little bit slower. Is there anything that could separate the Christian from things through those tribulations or through those hardships? Well certainly. Tribulation itself separates the Christian from comfort. And distress separates the Christian from peace. And persecution separates the Christian from his property or from his freedom, perhaps. And famine separates the Christian from his food. And nakedness might separate the Christian from his dignity. And danger will separate the Christian from his safety. And the sword will separate the Christian from his health. And death will separate the Christian from his life. But can these things separate the saint from the love of Christ? And Paul's answer in verse 37 is an emphatic no. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? No. You can also translate that word very simply. That's very simply translated as no. On the contrary. So that would change the answer a little bit. If Paul is saying on the contrary, it's like, can these things separate us from the love of Christ? No, the opposite's actually true. That's kind of what Paul is communicating when he asks that question. Can any of these circumstances separate you from the love of Christ? The opposite is true, Christian. And he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Greek language is an interesting language. They make words and they assign degrees to words by mashing prefixes to it. And the Greek language here uses the word regular word for conqueror, and it attaches a prefix to it, which shows up in our English language as well. It's the prefix that we would use. We describe it as hyper. And so we talk about hypertension. That's high blood pressure. The pressure, this is very limited medical experience, so hopefully I'm getting this right, but the pressure on the walls of your arteries is elevated beyond what it should be. High blood pressure. We talk about a plane that is hypersonic. So that shows the degrees perhaps best that is in view here. Because we talk about a plane that is supersonic, when it breaks the sound barrier. We talk about a plane being hypersonic when it can go Mach 5. And that's, again, I hope this is correct, but Mach 1 is breaking the sound barrier. Mach 5 is hypersonic. And that's when the properties of airflow and stuff begin to change in the natural world. And Paul is using that prefix and is attaching it to the idea of the Christian being a conqueror. The Christian is a hyper-conqueror. In our language today, everything is super. Well, we might describe Paul saying that the Christian is a super-conqueror in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. We are hyper-conquerors in all these things. So rather than these things being able to separate us from Christ's love, we are hyper-conquerors through Christ's love. And so there's a sense of a circle in what Paul is saying when it comes to the love of Christ for his people. Think about the Christian life. How does the Christian life begin? The Christian life begins with the love of God being showered on that individual, giving him faith, giving him understanding of his word. You are beloved of Christ at the beginning, and his love for you is demonstrated in his sacrifice on the cross. Christ's love for you was established before you thought anything of him. In fact, Romans earlier has said that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So the love of God, the love of Christ on the cross is established before any love for you is stirring in your heart. And these hardships that Paul is listing, even though they might be a description of some of the difficult experiences that the Christian has in his life, do not come between Christ's love for you. So the love that he has for you at the beginning of your Christian life is the same love that is still present in you after all of these difficulties enter into your life. And all of that keeps the Christian a super conqueror. So there's love at the beginning. There's these hardships that may be introduced in your life, but you are able to be a super conqueror of those things. How? What does it say? Through him who loved us. So you are spared from being separated from the love of Christ in all of these things because of the love of Christ. That's the circle that you see Paul saying. Christ begins with love, and in all of your Christian experience, all of your life, he finishes with love. And there's nothing that can get in between you. You are a conqueror, a super conqueror of any circumstance that you might face, which would cause you to ask, does Christ still love me? And Scripture says emphatically, yes. Christ began with loving you. Christ will finish with loving you. So it is the love of Christ that keeps you from being separated from the love of Christ. And so the security of your standing before Him, before God then, is not wrapped up in anything that belongs to you. It is wrapped up in the very thing that belongs to Christ, which He gives. The love of Christ freely given. Now that may seem like something that is fairly abstract. Talking about the love of Christ, and love already is a fairly abstract thing. Well, how do we make sense of this love of Christ that begins and it ends? And okay, that all sounds fine. But is there any comfort in there for the person who is struggling with his sin? Is there any value for the man or woman weighed down in defeat in the Christian life? Well, there is. Because we are tempted to evaluate ourselves in the Christian life based on personal worth, personal performance, personal evaluation, not of Christ, but of ourselves. And this text is reminding you, your worthiness in the presence of God does not originate in you. It originates in the love of Christ. Now, as an unbeliever, you would be right to say, because of my sin, I am unworthy of the love of God. That is 100% an accurate statement. We are condemned before God because we have rebelled against Him in action. We have sinned against His commandments in thought, word, and deed. But that is only for those who are outside of Christ. If you belong to Christ by faith, you are covered by His love. The affection that He has for His people rests on you and cannot be taken from you. And it is in that action which is done by Christ that the confidence of the Christian rests. The foundation for Christian hope is found in Christ and His action. What do we do though as people? As weak Christians, sometimes we brush aside these great promises that God has given to us in His Word about the sufficiency and eternity, the eternal application of the work of Christ on behalf of His people. What are we doing when we do that? Well, we are simply repeating the same error that thousands of people have done before us. Actually, the first time that error was committed was in the Garden of Eden, when Satan came to Eve and said, "Did God really say?" And Eve believed him. Eve went along with what he said. The promise of God has been given, and this text is showing you by asking you this question, is there anything that can separate you from Christ's love to you? Is there anything that can separate you from that? And this question says emphatically, no, nothing can separate you from the love of God. The promise of God is sure. You have become in Christ a new creation. How have you become a new creation? Have you recreated yourself? Have you become a better version of you? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that you are made a new creation, and all of that is from God, it says there, who through Christ reconciled you to Himself. So there is no peace, no rest for the creature that is separated from his Creator. But the love of Christ is manifest in His work in interceding, mediating between the creation, the fallen creation, and the Creator. So you must be reconciled to God in Christ. And the promise of God is that you are secure in that position because of the love of Christ. That God's love is manifest, that while you were still a sinner, that Christ died for you, if you are in Christ. That's the question that Paul asks in 35 through 37. But he's not done yet, and he follows up this section, he closes this section in some sense, with an assertion. So Paul makes an assertion which demonstrates to us that we are we're held by Christ. So after Paul's done asking all his questions in chapter 8, he comes to verse 30. In chapter 8, he comes to verse 38 and he says, I am sure. That's how he begins his conclusion. He gives us a direction of sorts. As those who claim to belong to Christ, he says, this is how things are. And he's not trying to persuade you at this point. He's not providing evidences anymore. He's not making you think through things. He's saying this is to be your conclusion when we are finished considering all of these things. I am sure. He's giving us a direction. Now, we don't always follow directions very well. Sometimes we even bristle against directions. Sometimes the easiest way to get somebody to do something is to tell them that they can't. And then they'll do it if they know that they're not supposed to do it. But here, Paul is directing us to a certainty, something that we are to believe, something that we are to adopt. I am sure. And it has to do with our salvation. In our confession of faith, it talks about the assurance of salvation. There's a whole chapter on the assurance of salvation, chapter 18. And it helps us understand what Paul is doing here. Because sometimes we can think of assurance as kind of a subjective thing. Sometimes we can generate enough assurance in ourselves, and then other times it falls away. But the confession says that assurance of salvation is not conjectural and is not a probable persuasion. It's not looking at evidence and saying, well, there's a good chance that it's going to work out this way, but maybe we still have a little bit of doubt over here. The confession is saying, and Paul is saying here in Romans 8, I am sure, you can be sure of your salvation in Christ Jesus. Paul is asserting that fact here in starting in verse 38. A complete security of salvation for the believer. It is the love of God in Christ that holds the Christian fast. There is nothing that can separate the Christian from the love of God, and you can be certain about that. And Paul goes on to make another list of things that he knows for sure cannot separate you from the love of Christ. In verse 38 and 39, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that catalog is sufficient to answer any of our yes but questions. Anytime we respond to the yes but and we try to find something that might separate us from the love that Christ has for his people, this text emphatically addresses all of them. And it says there's nothing in all of creation that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, from that comes a fairly practical question that is urgent. And the question is, how can I know that I am a recipient of Christ's love? If nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, how can I know that I am a recipient of the love of Christ? And the most basic answer to that question is to examine whether you have faith. Faith is the basic first response of one loved by God. When you are loved by God, you will have faith in Him. But you must actively exercise that faith in order to grow in your assurance. So God has declared His love for His people. His people must believe in it. And then there is the active pursuit of that faith in which we cast off all doubt. God's love demonstrated in sending His Son to the cross, His Son willingly going to the cross, accomplishing salvation in His death, His resurrection. The promise of the Holy Spirit coming to be the one who leads God's people in all truth as Christ is removed from this world. You must know that to be true. You must agree that that is true, and you must then base all of your life on that promise that is given to you in God's Word. If you desire assurance you must first know Christ. Not know about Christ. You don't have to have a robust Christology to be loved by Christ. You should develop a robust Christology. And you should develop an understanding of Christ and his two natures and how those things work together. But you must know Christ in order, as an evidence, well, as a deposit, to know the deposit of the love of Christ is in you. You must entrust your whole life to him. And then, when that's done, in some sense, you will spend the rest of your Christian life repenting and believing, crying out to God that he would help you in your unbelief. Because in the Christian life, there is plenty of unbelieving to go around. There is plenty of failure on our parts, isn't there? Some people even say that if you don't experience some twangs of lack of assurance, you have to ask yourself if you're being presumptuous. Now, that's of course not always the case, because God can give assurance of salvation. But our lives, the point is, our lives are filled with opportunities, at least, that we would question whether we are Christian at all. And the life of faith then must look first to Christ. That's what Paul is teaching us, that we would not look to self, that we would look to Christ first. The love of God in redemption accomplished by Christ, that is the anchor of how you can be assured of your salvation. The love of God in Christ is not theory. It's not theology, strictly speaking, as a discipline to be pursued. It is practically worked out in the life of each individual who believes. Christ's love for you is irrevocable. It's an unshakable promise of God. And our right response to that unshakable promise is to believe it. But then there are also some secondary evidences, some fruits that we would see of Christ's love at work in us. Now, the thing that we cannot forget is that there's an order to these things. When you're thinking about fruits of God's presence with you to build your assurance, you have to understand you start with Christ. And that aspect of the promise is certain and it's not subjective. It is God's promise. So you love God first because he loved you. No, sorry, I said that backwards. God loved you first, so you love him. And all of these other fruits flow from that. So we must begin with the love of God for his people. Having loved the saints, there are some fruits that are manifest in the saints that demonstrate the love of God is at work in you. For example, grief over sin. To struggle with sincere grief over sin is a sign of the love of God at work in sinful man. Sometimes we look at the other part of it. We look at our sin and we wonder, how could he love us, when we should be looking at his promise and the grief that is manifest in our lives over sin to see that the Holy Spirit is present. Because we would not grieve over sin were it not for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our obligation is not to sin, to be sure. However, when sin entangles, when sin weighs the Christian down, it is the presence of God, his steadfast love at work in the Christian, that convicts the Christian of sin in the first place. And so there is no contentment in sin for the Christian. And when you see that in yourself, you can say, here is the love of God at work in me. A desire for growth in holiness is a sign that the love of God is at work in you. The Christian will experience a desire for righteousness. That's the work of God in those whom he loves. He doesn't just remove what is wrong in you. That's the problem with the truncated gospel, right? That focuses only on the cross, that thinks only about how we're forgiven. God doesn't only desire that you would be forgiven, he desires that you would be holy. And so the desires that he creates in you unto holiness, those don't come from you being a more disciplined person. those don't come from you doing a better job at reading your Bible faithfully every morning or anything like that. They come to you because God is at work in you. It is the work of God, His love manifest in not leaving you the same, like a father disciplines his child who is wayward in a behavior and leads him and directs him to the right way of living. That's what God does in us. Or when you see fruit that comes from what we would talk about as the usual ways that God sanctifies His people. We talk about them as the ordinary means. When you read your word and it enlightens your eyes and you see something anew of the glory of God and His goodness, or you see something new of a duty that He requires and you desire to live it out. When you see God at work in your prayers, when you have spent time in prayer before the Lord and your heart is filled with joy and you are fed, or when you come and you participate in the sacraments of the Lord and you see His gospel on display in these things and you have in your soul a filling, you are strengthened in your Christian walk through these normal things. We don't view scripture reading and prayer and participating in the sacraments as something that will by nature, simply by your participation in those things, give you new Christian life. What has to be present for you to be fed by those things? It is the love of Christ at work in you that would make you to benefit from Scripture, from prayer, from the sacraments. And so it is crucial for us to realize that assurance isn't simply a theoretical or theological category that we can talk about in Christian circles. You know, every subculture has its own language. Well, assurance is one of those categories that in the Christian subculture we can talk about it and everybody understands what it is. It is not theory in that way. It is not just conjecture. It is not just a probable persuasion. It is not just an idea. It is the very core that makes the Christian rest. And where does he rest? He rests in the love of Christ for him, which nothing can take away from him. It is God's way of holding his people fast through the love of Christ. And so as we meditate on this theological truth and as we think about what Paul has taught us about assurance of salvation, this text calls us then, as God's people, to exercise our faith by meditating on the certainty of the love of Christ. I think I mentioned this last week, but at the root of our struggle with assurance is a failure to believe. It doesn't mean we don't believe at all, but we question the things that God has promised. That's at the root of our lack of assurance. Some people don't have the love of Christ, meaning not that they don't love Christ, they also don't love Christ, but meaning that His love, the love of God, is not on them in Christ Jesus. But the love of Christ is on all who are God's people. And the love of Christ is not vague. It is tangible, and it can be understood, and it can be quantified and identified, and then by God's grace appropriated in the life of the believer. The love of Christ is expressed in His works on the cross. And the works of Christ on the cross and His ministry and His resurrection, all those things are recorded for us in Scripture. And so we know the way of redemption by looking at the Scripture, by thinking about what God has said and saying, I understand what is being said. I agree that it is true. And now I will base my entire life on the reality that that thing is true. So, as a Christian, do you believe the account of the cross? Maybe we can back up a little bit and think about simpler questions about what you believe about the Bible. The Bible begins with the fact that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that account? When you read Genesis 1, you say, yes, that's true. I believe that to be true. I hope that all of you do. You find in the Bible the record of the global flood. This flood which covers the whole earth and wipes out all of human population except for 8 people. The waters covering even the highest mountains. Do you believe that to be true? Well, I hope you do. In the Bible is recorded the 10 plagues that God visits on the land of Egypt. Water turned to blood, dust turned to gnats, soot turned into darkness, the blood of a lamb preventing the death of a firstborn. Do you believe that God can do those things? That God can bring plagues into a nation and humble that nation and bring it to its knees and intervene in supernatural ways to bring these plagues into that nation? Do you believe that? Believe that account in Scripture? The Bible talks about the parting of the Red Sea. It's amazing. 2 walls of water on either side. Israel walks through the middle of it on dry ground. Repeats that same kind of thing, not in this case when they're exiting out of slavery, but when they're entering their inheritance. The Jordan River parted when the priests set foot in where the water will be. God separates that water. Israel passes through. There's enough time for them to put 12 stones in the middle of the river to testify to God's faithfulness. Do you believe that He brought them into Canaan in that way? Do you believe that when the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem, that overnight God kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers? You believe that God can do that? You believe a fiery chariot can descend from heaven and take away a prophet, the prophet Elijah? Do you believe the cross? Do you believe the count of the resurrection? Do you believe that the disciples stood on firm ground and watched Jesus ascend into heaven until a cloud hid him from their sight? You should believe all of those things. But there's one last question. Do you believe that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? If you believe all of those other things, which you should believe because God has written them down, why do you not believe the last? That is the perhaps oversimplified explanation for our failures in assurance of salvation. It's because we look at the promise of God and we say, surely that cannot be true for me. You're listening to the devil's voice who constantly is whispering in your ear, saying to you, did God really say? The exercise of faith then is to say to that thought that you have in your weakness, or to say to the temptation of the world and the devil, I will not. It is to reject the things that go against God's promises. It is an exercise. John 10 is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. There is an activity to the Christian following after Christ. And so our questions this morning are simple as they touch on assurance. Are you listening to the voice of Christ? Are you believing His promises? All of them. That is the life of a Christian. And that is why you can have certainty in assurance. It is some sense, believing this detailed outworking of the idea of God's steadfast love. What is God's steadfast love? God's steadfast love is that though we fail Him, He will never fail us. And that is what is to be believed, to have certainty of salvation. Yes, we will have anguished cries. And yes, we will fail in the presence of God. And yet, at the same time, we will, as Christians, spend our days crying out, I believe, help my unbelief. And Paul is helping us to move beyond, to see the certainty of the promise of God, the love of Christ, which is irrevocable in the life of the Christian. So as Paul finishes all of this discussion of assurance, and he's going to turn the corner in chapter 9, but as he finishes all this talk about assurance, he sets before us the certainty. I am sure, he says. What is he sure of? He's sure that nothing can happen to you, Christian. Not a single thing can happen to you that will separate you from the love of Christ. There is not any power, Christian, that can separate you from the love of God. And Paul views this as the end of the matter. He views this as the very guarantee of the peace of the gospel. Yes, man is sinful, but he is justified by faith. And yes, he is obliged to a holy life, and he will fail. But though he may fail in the pursuit of godliness, there is nothing that can separate him from the love of God in Christ. Can you say that with Paul? That you are sure of that? Your sufficiency and your standing before the Lord is not based on your successes and failures. It is based on Christ's love for you. And what can take that away from you? Well, what is Paul's answer? Nothing can. Let's pray together.